Good morning. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. What a joy it is, Lord, to be together on another Lord's Day, to worship you, to receive from you. Lord, I thank you for each precious soul sitting before me right now. And just pray, Lord, your greatest blessing upon them today as we gather. We thank you that the means of grace that you've ordained are sufficient for your people. Today, Lord, your sheep will be fed, they will be washed, they will be corrected and encouraged and exhorted. And all these things, Lord, you will accomplish by the instrumentation of your word. And we will give you thanks and praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a great joy to introduce Brother Daryl Harrison, Brother Virgil Walker. Daryl serves as Dean of Social Media at Grace to You. Virgil serves as the Executive Director of Operations for G3 Ministries. But I think what we all know them for the most is their Just Thinking podcast, which they host together. That podcast has just been immediately and immensely blessed of the Lord. In 4 years, over 4 million downloads. People listening all over the world. If you haven't listened to that yet, you need to. Subscribe to it. Listen to it every time it comes out. I've had the privilege to listen to it. It is excellent. Each one is careful, theologically careful, doctrinally careful, which we greatly appreciate. But just really well done and easy to listen to and a blessing. And we have the joy of hearing them this morning. They're going to come one and then the next, so there'll be no introduction between the two, but you'll get to hear them both. And so please join me in welcoming them here this weekend. Let them know we appreciate them.
Good morning. Am I on? I am on. Okay, great. I want to speak with you briefly this morning about one of the most dangerous contemporary ideologies to confront the evangelical church and its relationship to one of the most devastating and decimating ideologies to ever broach the landscape of human history. I've titled this message, The Interconnectedness of Critical Race Theory and Marxism. The interconnectedness of critical race theory and Marxism. And when it comes to understanding critical race theory, what you and I must initially realize is that critical race theory, or CRT as it's called for short, is not some kind of Big Bang proposition. And what I mean by that is that critical race theory as a worldview is not a belief system that has come about ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is a Latin phrase. Ex means out of or from. Nihilo means nothing. CRT is not some worldview that just came about out of nothing, out of nowhere. Critical race theory has a definitive genesis that begins with a worldview that was originally advanced by two 19th century German philosophers, one whose name is Karl Marx. Karl Marx lived from 1818 to 1883. The other is Friedrich Engels, who lived from 1820 to 1895. And that worldview is known today as Marxism. Now, there exists an ideological umbilical cord, if you will, that inexorably ties critical race theory with Marxism. That ideological umbilical cord is a mutual disdain of and contempt for capitalism. Like Marxism, critical race theory views capitalism as the fundamental cause of racism in America. That's because in critical race theory, capitalism breeds white supremacy, and it is white supremacy that critical race theorists, or CRITs, as they're sometimes called, purportedly desire to dismantle in society. Like Marxism, critical race theory is fundamentally a philosophy of class struggle. in which the oppression, injustice, and inequality of capitalism must be replaced with a more just, an equitable and inclusive system, namely socialism. Marxist professor Dr. Epifanio San Juan Jr. articulates that mindset quite explicitly in a 2005 white paper published in the Michigan Journal of Race and Law titled From Race to Class Struggle, subtitled Reproblematizing Critical Race Theory. In that article, Dr. San Juan says this, quote, we need to reinstate the Marxist category of class derived from the social division of labor that generates antagonistic class relations. Class conflict becomes the key to grasping the totality of social relations of production as well as the metabolic process of social reproduction in which racism finds its effectivity. This will help us clarify the changing modes of racist practices, especially in global market operations where immigrant female labor plays a decisive role. Critical race theory, therefore, can be renewed by adopting the Marxist category of class struggle as the means of resolving racial injustice through radical structural transformation, unquote. Now, you're going to hear me quote Dr. San Juan again before I'm done, but the reason I'm quoting him repeatedly is because Dr. Epifanio San Juan is one of the few Marxist critical race theory proponents who's saying the quiet part out loud. Crits will deny until they're blue in the face that critical race theory has anything to do with Marxism. That's a lie. Critical race theory has everything to do with Marxism, and Dr. San Juan, though I vehemently disagree with him, at least he's one of the honest crits who's saying the quiet part out loud. Now understand that such phrases as I just quoted from Dr. San Juan, such as antagonistic class relations, class conflict, and radical structural transformation, these are all classic Marxist vernacular that accurately captures the teleology of critical race theory, which is to pit various classes of people against one another, particularly with regard to any socioeconomic distinction that may exist between those groups, for the sole purpose of fostering, as Dr. San Juan said, antagonistic class relations toward the ultimate goal of radical structural transformation. Now, whenever you hear anyone use that word radical structural transformation, understand that that's just code for Marxism. That's just code for Marxism. One thing we must do as professing Christians and as theologians, because if you are a Christian, you are a theologian, you must learn to identify the language of critical race theory. That is fundamental. You have to learn to identify the language, identify the terms, identify the vernacular that crits use, because when you identify that, then you can decipher what they're really saying. So fancy phrases like radical structural transformation. When you read Marx, you understand that Marx used the exact same terms. So this goal of fostering antagonistic class relations is why statistics, particularly socio-ethnic economic data, are such a valuable weapon for crits. Crits subjectively use statistics to promote the misleading narrative that any and all socioeconomic differences that may exist between blacks and whites in America are, in fact, disparities that are the direct result of societal inequities that are the result of oppressive capitalistic structures and institutions that are rooted in white hegemony, white power. But hear me clearly on this. To view something as a disparity, which in reality is merely a difference or a distinction, presupposes the preexistence of a universal standard of equality in which every person starts out in life with the same amount and type of stuff. And that to not be able to acquire more of that stuff is solely the blame of systemically discriminatory policies and practices, undeniably as was the case with Jim Crow in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and with redlining in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. Virgil and I don't deny that there was a period in American history where that was the case. But hear me clearly, that is not the case today. See, what Crits want you to do, they want you to live as if in a rearview mirror. Living today, but looking back to the 50s and 60s. And even further, the 1860s. This is what they want you to do. But the idea of socioeconomic equality, particularly as that idea is framed within a Marxian paradigm of equality, is precisely why Dr. Epifanio Sanjuan Jr., whom I quoted earlier, could say in another of his articles titled The Limits of Postcolonial Criticism, he actually says this, quote, capital ethnicizes people to promote labor segmentation, hybridity, and other differential phenomena result, unquote. Now, you're just as capable as I am of deciphering what I just quoted. Because when you read Crits, and Virgil and I have read many of them, what you'll understand is that Crits are primarily academicians who write and speak for the benefit of their peers, not for lay people like you and me. So what you're going to find is when you quote someone like a Dr. Epifanio Sanjuan, you're going to see some of the most nonsensical gibberish that you've ever come across, because you're reading this guy and you're wondering, what in the world did he just say? Capital ethnicizes people? So he just turned a noun into a verb. He's saying capital, which is static, it's a noun, has the power to ethnicize people. So what he's saying here, though, is that capitalism is the sole cause of all ethnic division and discord that exists in America today. And let me break that down even further. White people owning stuff is a problem. Because only white people are capitalists, to Chris. I know this is tough for you to hear, but it's the truth. Now, I've spoken to this point about the ideological relationship between critical race theory and Marxism, but there's a chronological interconnectedness as well, which I alluded to earlier, and that chronology begins with what is known as critical theory, CT. Okay, so I'm going to bring you through a chronology of how we got to where we are with CRT. Critical theory. Critical theory, in short, provides a specific interpretation of Marxist philosophy with regard to a critique of mass culture. So critical theory is looking at the culture through the lens of Marxism. Okay? Also known as the Frankfurt School, critical theory is a philosophical and sociological movement spread across many universities around the world. It was originally located at the Institute for Social Research at the Goethe University in Frankfurt, Germany. That's why it's referred to as the Frankfurt School, because it was located in Frankfurt, Germany. The Institute was originally founded in 1923 by a wealthy Jewish German Marxist by the name of Felix Weil. That last name is W-E-I-L. Weil founded the Institute for Social Research with the specific aim of developing and applying Marxist philosophy throughout Germany. But guess who stepped in and screwed up the plans? The Nazis. After 1933, the Nazis forced the closure of the Institute, and it was moved to the United States, where it found hospitality at Columbia University in New York. The Institute for Social Research is still based in Columbia University right now today as I stand here and speak. Columbia University is probably the most liberal university in the world, and I'm not exaggerating, in the world as it relates to showing hospitality to Marxist and communist ideologies. In your spare time, do a Google search on communist alumni of Columbia University, and you'll get a list this long. It is the Institute for Social Research which several decades later in the 1970s gave rise to a movement known as critical legal studies. So we've gone from CT to CLS, critical legal studies. Now, as a movement, CLS was comprised predominantly of white neo-Marxist scholars who sought to study the impact of legal jurisprudence upon black people in America, but through a Marxist construct of equality and justice. In a Marxist construct of equality and justice, you don't own anything. That's the equality of Marxism. That's the equality of critical race theory. It steals from you and gives to somebody else. So we have CT to CLS, and from the CLS movement in the 1970s arose what is known today as critical race theory. Now, similar to the CLS movement, the CRT movement began with a group of predominantly neo-Marxist black legal scholars. So CLS was predominantly white neo-Marxist scholars. CRT is predominantly black neo-Marxist legal scholars who met at the University of Wisconsin-Madison in the summer of 1989 under the conviction that their predecessors in the CLS movement, the more moderate CLS movement, didn't go far enough. They weren't radical enough to move the dial of equity for black people in America. So now we have CRT. Critical race theory, and if you don't remember anything else I say here this morning, remember this. Critical race theory is built upon one primary presuppositional thesis. The entire ideology and worldview of critical race theory is presuppositional. That's what you must understand. It is presuppositional. The word critical in critical race theory doesn't mean analytical. It means to criticize. It means to criticize. That's why everything now in society is racist. You wake up one morning, critics are criticizing something else. Tomorrow morning, it'll be something else. Critical race theory is built upon one primary presuppositional thesis that is augmented by at least three subordinate yet equally presuppositional theses. But the main thesis upon which critical race theory is built is the presupposition that racism is the normal, common, and everyday experience of all people of color in America. That is the one pillar upon which critical race theory is built. That is the foundational presuppositional thesis upon which critical race theory is based. Now, an example of how that thesis has been embraced by the culture is found on the website of the UCLA School of Public Affairs and Critical Race Studies, which reads this, quote, CRT recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The individual, now listen to this nonsensical statement. The individual racist need not exist to note that the institutional race, that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. Now, how do you get institutional racism if there are no individual racists? The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. That's like saying the world is full of sin, but there are no sinners. Continuing the quote from the website. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. Power structures is more Marxist language. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color, unquote. Now, I've been marginalized in my life. I've been held up at gunpoint twice in my life. Each time by somebody who looked like me. I've been marginalized in other ways. Sit tight, don't squirm. I've been called everything from house nigger to coon to sellout to Uncle Tom. Not by a white person, but by people who look just like me. See, the real racism that nobody wants to talk about is an ideological racism that ostracizes people like me and Virgil from our own black communities because we don't think like everyone else. We're not ideological tribalists. We're Christians. Our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of his gospel. Now, having mentioned the primary presuppositional thesis upon which critical race theory is based, I mentioned that there are also at least three, subordinating but equally presuppositional theses that go along with that main thesis. Main thesis of critical race theory is that racism is everywhere. But here are the three supporting theses of that primary thesis. Number one is what's called the interest convergence or material determinism thesis. Interest conversion or the material determinism thesis. This thesis holds that racism benefits and advances the interests of white people always and only at the expense of black people. That's where the term interest convergence comes from. If you're white, you'll start caring about what I care about insofar as it impacts and runs into and clashes with what you care about. That's where our interests converge. Then you'll start paying attention. This is why Black Lives Matter was so disruptive in suburban white communities across the country. Oh, you're not listening to us, white person? Well, let me come through with bullhorns in your neighborhood at 2 a.m. and wake all of you up. Let me just organize a mob of BLM supporters on the freeway so you can't get home or you can't make that flight to the airport. Let me bum rush your stores in your communities and shut them down and rob them. Then you'll start caring. So that's number one, interest convergence or material determinism. Number two is what's called the social construction thesis. The social construction thesis holds that race and races are products of social thought and relation, not fixed biological or scientific realities. In critical race theory, race is a social construct. It's an idea. It's not fixed and biological. So that race in critical race theory is social, it changes. It's dynamic. It can mean race can mean one thing one day and one thing another. Racism can mean one thing one day and one thing another. It changes. It's an idea. It's not a static, fixed reality. By the way, the biblical term is ethnicity, not race. But that's another talk. The third subordinate presuppositional thesis is what's called the voice of color thesis, or VOC. The voice of color thesis holds that ethnic minorities are better suited to talk about systemic oppression and marginalization. In other words, if you're white, by the way, if you're not white, but you're not black, you're still white. Did I lose you there? This is how critical race theory thinks. This is how it identifies you as race. If you're not black, you're white. You can be Asian, Middle Eastern, Hispanic, Latino. I don't care what your ethnicity is. If you're not black, you're white in critical race theory. So the voice of color thesis says, if you're white, you have no right to say anything at all because you're the problem. Best thing you can do if you're white is shut up and listen. In the book Critical Race Theory and Introduction, co-authors Richard Delgado and Jean Stefanczyk state, quote, critical race theory builds on the insights of two previous movements, critical legal studies and radical feminism, to both of which it owes a large debt. It also draws from certain European philosophers and theorists such as Antonio Gramsci, Michel Foucault, and Jacques Derrida, unquote. Now, in saying that, what Delgado and Stefanczyk don't tell you is that those three European philosophers and theorists, Gramsci, Foucault, and Derrida, all were Marxists. In fact, it's Antonio Gramsci who is referred to today by contemporary Marxists as the godfather of cultural Marxism. In the book, The Devil and Karl Marx, Dr. Paul Kengor, professor of political science at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania, makes the following assessment of today's culture against the backdrop of cultural Marxism in the chapter titled Fundamental Transformation, in which he writes this quote. Please listen closely. In a crucial respect, classical Marxism and cultural Marxism will always bear an essential, enduring commonality, one that explains a lot about today's modern left. Both classical Marxists and cultural Marxists see history as a series of struggles that divide the world into hostile/antagonistic groups of oppressors and the oppressed. Both seek out victim groups as the anointed group that will also serve as society's redeemer group. The victim group becomes the agent for emancipating in and ushering in the new and better world. This is why I say, just as an aside here, this is why I say critical race theory is eschatological. Because what they want to do is usher in a new socio-Marxist world. The Marxists must always then be on the search for the newest victim class, which in turn must always be made aware of its victimization. Its consciousness must be raised. In classical Marxism, this was simple. The victim group was identified by class and economics. It was the proletariat. It was the factory worker. In cultural Marxism, this has not been so simple because the culture is always changing. The victim group is constantly being searched for anew by the cultural Marxists. They are looking less for factory workers than cultural workers. Forget the factory floor. That project failed long ago. The new recruiting ground is the classroom. The classroom floor, the campus, the university, the schools. This is why critical race theory is being so hotly contested in public school districts across the country, because they want the minds of your children. That is where the cultural workers who can usher in the fundamental transformation are being sought and being found. These modern cultural revolutionaries are succeeding magnificently in redefining everything from marriage and family to sexuality and gender. This is where today's Marxists in America and the West are toiling hard. They are working diligently on the cultural front. That is where they are confident that they can finally take down the West and its Judeo-Christian bedrock that Marx and a long line of disciples looked to smash. Unquote. Now, as I close, I prepare to close here. Please understand that critical race theory, I'm going to give you five reasons. There are more, of course, but I'm going to give you five reasons why critical race theory is antithetical to the gospel. Five reasons why critical race theory is antithetical to the biblical gospel. Number one, critical race theory is unbiblical because it categorizes image bearers of God into groups for the purpose of causing division and antagonistic class struggle. That's Genesis 1:27, Genesis 5:2, and Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Critical race theory is unbiblical because, number two, it imparts sinful motives to certain of God's image bearers solely on the basis of the color of their skin. That's a violation of Acts 17:26. Number three, critical race theory transfers the guilt of presumed sins of those from past generations to those of present generations. So you're sitting here as a non-black person. Again, if you're not black, you're white. You haven't done anything to me. But you're guilty nonetheless because you don't look like me. I call that sin by proxy. You're guilty by proxy. Number four, critical race theory is rooted in the sin of ethnic partiality. That's James 2, verse 9. And then number five, critical race theory promotes materialistic covetousness and envy under the guise of justice and equity. So the question for us to answer is critical race theory compatible with Christianity? Let me answer that question by quoting from an article titled Christianity or Critical Theory by Dr. Eric B. Watkins. Dr. Watkins is senior pastor of Harvest Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Marcos, California. Dr. Watkins wrote that article that I just referenced in the October 2021 issue of Table Talk magazine, which is published by Ligonier Ministries. So if you're a subscriber to Table Talk, go back to the October 2021 issue and you'll be able to find this article in its entirety. But in that article, Dr. Watkins said this, quote, "Is critical theory's worldview compatible with Christianity?" That's an important question. While it may be possible to find Christians who endorse critical theory, it is nearly impossible to find critical theorists who endorse Christianity. This is because Christianity is an overarching system of thought that seeks to define reality and posits objective moral values. According to critical theory, Christianity fosters unsafe ideologies and institutions that perpetuate anti-scientific thought, intolerance for certain sexual behaviors, parochialism, patriarchy, and a punishing authoritarianism for any who do not conform. Pre-Enlightenment Christianity is seen as stuck in the dark ages of intellectual barbarism, and post-Enlightenment and the post-Enlightenment church is viewed as perpetuating colonialism, racism, sexism, chauvinism, and homophobia. Critical theory is critical of virtually all worldviews, including Christianity. Its goal is human autonomy from any objective authority whatsoever, unquote. So the answer is no. Critical race theory is in no way compatible with Christianity. On the contrary, in fact, critical race theory is an all-encompassing worldview that is steeped in cultural Marxism and which shares the same teleological ends as I quoted earlier from Dr. Paul Kilgore, namely the takedown of the West and its Judeo-Christian bedrock. It was my pleasure to be with you all this morning. Thank you very much.
Well, it's good to be with you. It's a pleasure to stand before you. I would be remiss if I didn't take at least a moment and thank Dr. Caldwell for having Daryl and me here for this amazing weekend, for the speakers that we had the opportunity to listen to. They were absolutely phenomenal. I've been incredibly encouraged sitting back listening to each speaker explain and express a clarity about the doctrine of suffering, and I hope that you've been blessed by it too. On behalf of Daryl and me, we want to thank everyone from the folks who picked us up from the airport to the volunteers in the hallway to folks who met us and connected with us. Thank you all so much. It's been a joy and a privilege to connect with you. I have the task of coming behind this guy, the professor, is what I should call him, as he gets up and really unpacks. This is the Sunday school hour. So it's with that I'll just encourage you. I've already noticed many of you taking notes. Daryl and me, when we kind of do a tag team, what you heard from him just now was part of about an hour and a half of a talk that he kind of squeezed into about 30 minutes in an effort to let me come behind and pick up where he left off. More times than not, those five categories that he laid out, I will normally pick up from those and walk you into the conversation or what I'm going to share with you here over the course of the next few moments. So it's with that in mind that we have CRT, culture, and the church. And so it's Daryl kind of, he did a fantastic job of providing you with the origins of critical theory and critical race theory. I want to ask just quickly, and I'll do this really briefly, how many of you are unfamiliar, have never heard of the Just Thinking podcast? Raise your hand. Okay, just a handful of you. Get your download of the Just Thinking podcast. My encouragement to you is this. We've dedicated more than 6 hours of content. What you heard Daryl deliver, we've covered over the course of 6 hours of content that will be incredibly helpful to you in unpacking critical theory and critical race theory. Time won't permit me to cover 6 hours. I think Dr. Caldwell said I only had three, so I'm going to try to work through as much of this as I possibly can in the time permitted. Well, Daryl covered the historical framework for CRT and the timeline into a modern movement. My time with you, I'll ask three questions, and they are these. One, why is it important to address critical race theory, CRT for short? Why is it important to address this? Secondarily, I want to talk about how did CRT cross the evangelical divide? How does CRT cross the evangelical divide? How did this godless ideology cross into religious and theological circles? How did that happen? And then finally, what do we need to do about it? What do we need to do about it? I'll begin with why it's important to address CRT. As believers, we understand the distinction between being in the world and not of the world. And as believers in Christ, we're called to be out of the world, understanding that we are to be a part of the beautiful light of Christ. As we've watched, Daryl and I have watched church culture over the last, even the course of the last 4 years that we've been doing the Just Thinking podcast, it's been puzzling but not surprising to see many in evangelicalism, professed believers in Christ, actually adopt the ideologies of the world, particularly the embrace, either full-on embrace of critical race theory or some version thereof, some middle way, some third way. And again, we could have a whole conversation about the third way of CRT that is now presenting itself. The Apostle Paul, in his admonition to the church at Ephesus, explained that the purpose of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. As if there was a reason why needed, he goes on to explain, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine and carried out by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. Sadly, far too many pastors and teachers have actually been neglecting that duty. They've at some level embraced this false religion of critical race theory. And I did call it a religion of critical race theory. It's interesting. I even had conversations with some of you here who've told me that perhaps you found a home here at this church or had to leave a particular church because of CRT and the issues around it. And you're looking for someone who's willing to stand on biblical truth. And so maybe you found this place or space as a home to anchor yourself so that you could have clear exposition and direction regarding the Word of God. Others of you, I've had emails and folks who've reached out to Daryl and me saying, I've got to find a place that hasn't gone woke. Everywhere we turn, we're running into this. Therefore, it's critical, it's crucial, especially in a conference with regard to the issue of suffering, to address CRT. You see, CRT advocates, especially those in evangelical circles, they actually take aim at the doctrine of suffering. They take the doctrine of suffering, or an idea of suffering, reshape it in their own image, and then foist it upon the world. And they do so for the purpose of gaining power and wealth. This weekend, we've been talking about the beauty of suffering for Christ and all of its implications. CRT advocates desire to leverage this idea of suffering. Mind you, it's not their suffering that we're talking about. It's actually the suffering from the historical past. And they desire to apply that suffering to their lives in an effort to obtain power and temporal gain. CRT and those who promote it actually care nothing for the people that they claim to help. On the contrary, they aim to convince others of black victimhood. They do this in the effort, an energy behind those promoting the false religion of CRT is twofold. I've mentioned it. One, they desire to gain money for their movement. Secondarily, they desire to gain power. They desire to gain power. These false prophets of poverty, as I like to call them, they desire to strip communities of any drive, determination, or direction, thus leaving those communities beholden to the same white man to save them that CRT advocates claimed enslaved them to begin with. Those claiming to fight white supremacy using the lens of CRT, they're actually the real white supremacists. And my statement is not hyperbole. According to their own worldview, whiteness is God. He's omnipotent, meaning all powerful. He's omniscient, everywhere present. We're unable to escape the presence of whiteness. And finally, he's omniscient, waking up every day with the exact knowledge of where and when to oppress people of color. The CRT advocate crits, as they call themselves, are the true white supremacists. My second question is this. How did CRT cross the evangelical divide? How did a godless ideology coming from Germany, from Marx and Marxism, invade, cross over into religious and theological circles? As Daryl explained in his talk, these ideologies, CT, critical theory, and CRT, are not new. These ideas have taken on a variety of forms in the past. The question that must be asked and answered is, how have these foreign ideas made their, how did they make their way into evangelical circles? For many, this is a bit of a mystery. As Daryl explained, much of what we see stems from cultural Marxism. This is the same cultural Marxism instituted by men like Max Horkheimer, the German philosopher and sociologist who started the Frankfurt School and applied critical theory on a larger scale. Some of you are familiar again with the Frankfurt School and its impact on critical theory. However, when you combine a godless ideology like Marxism, like critical theory, with men who have religious fervor, men like Walter Rauschenbusch and his social gospel in the early 1900s, you mix that with the liberation theology and black liberation theology of the 60s and 70s with men like Gustavo Gutierrez and James Cone. You have in that mixture, in that milieu, if you will, what we're currently facing within evangelicalism in the way of critical race theory. Some would argue that the match that ignited the flame of CRT within evangelicalism actually happened on May 25th, 2020, the day that George Floyd was tragically killed. I would argue that the slow death that paved the way for what we currently are experiencing tragically happened long before. And the root cause of all of this is a lack in the belief of biblical sufficiency to address the issues of our day. What paved the way for CRT within evangelicalism are two things. Here, let me give them to you. One is pragmatism, and the other is sentimentalism. Pragmatism is the idea that whatever works must be right and true. Why, you ask? Well, because it works. Sentimentalism says whatever feels right must be right and true. And in 2020, as city blocks burned following the death of George Floyd, cultural sentimentalism was on full display. Sentimentalists ignored the business owner whose business had burnt to the ground, and instead the violent perpetrator whose actions had taken the livelihood of this business owner were actually seen as giving voice to the voiceless. The problem with sentimentalism is that it begins when rational thinking is abandoned in favor of one's feelings. Sentimentalism within evangelicalism brought us the seeker-sensitive movements and every wind of pragmatism that is actually aimed at creating an emotional response in people in order to maintain relevance. This relevance that we desire to create as churchgoers using pragmatic approaches is all aimed at people who actually hate God. We've got to give that great consideration. One of the problems of sentimentalism is that it abandons sola scriptura, or scripture alone, for solus sentimentalismi, sentimentalism alone. It's in this environment that those who are seeking analytical tools like critical race theory, they actually thrive in this environment. Why? Well, because it feels good to believe that what's required to address the sin of racism today is a special knowledge and ethnic Gnosticism that cannot be assessed or understood apart from a modern ethnic lens. Sentimentalism and the pragmatism that precede it gives us a view of self that is far too high while providing a view of scripture that is far too low. It replaces the holiness of God with the hollowness of self. It minimizes sin. It maximizes partiality. and it deconstructs all of the boundaries initiated by God in Scripture. Before the invasion of CRT into the bloodstream of church culture, heavy doses of the anesthetic of sentimentalism had to be applied so that the pain of CRT would become innocuous to the follower of Christ. Long before George Floyd, evangelicalism had been experiencing the dulling impact of sentimentalism. This sentimentalism, as I mentioned, it opened the door for seeker sensitivity and the emergent church movements. It encouraged the embrace of cultural relevance. It encouraged the embrace of pop culture pragmatism. And following that, social justice just kicked down the doors and walked right into our churches. The fruit of this root the following year were numerous things. I was talking to a young man yesterday who told me following the death of George Floyd, he was in a youth group. And the youth group leader, I guess, after this tragic event, kind of stood up and began talking about the victimization of black people and how we need to be sensitive to issues of black culture and the like. The root of this fruit could be evidenced in conversations like that, Facebook posts, blog articles and podcasts, and even sermons that spent time explaining the plight of the black man and the need for whites to repent of their whiteness, as if that's a possibility. Evangelicalism, following cultural cues, adopted a narrative of black victimhood and oppression. They began calling for racial reconciliation. Now, allow me to slow down here in an effort to be absolutely clear. We who believe in Christ, we who are the followers of Christ, are already reconciled through the finished work of Christ, both to God the Father and to one another, based on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Rather than seeking revelation through the whole counsel of God's word, many churches sought cultural relevance and adopted the culture's language on these issues. Daryl and I spent a tremendous amount of time on our podcast decoding language, unpacking definitions, so that when you hear the culture, Daryl demonstrated what we do on our show when while he was up. He was trying to explain to you these educated words, these multisyllabic words that people are using to actually say a bunch of nothing. We unpack those so that you can have crystal clarity about what's being shared in those contexts. So what began to happen in pulpits everywhere is that they began adopting the language of the culture on these issues. Far too many pastors were racing to get into the pulpit, some of them tripping over their skirts in an effort to say the phrase that black lives matter. They were disconnected, however, from the hashtag movement's origin. Bible study groups were no longer assigned the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in exchange for these, they were told to study D'Angelo and Tisby and Kendi and Morrison's writings. Christian leaders often advised followers to seek discussions on race, to abandon whiteness, to check their privilege, and to understand cultural issues through a uniquely ethnic lens. Now, none of this we see in the pages of Scripture. This is absolutely what had been promoted in a number of different areas within evangelicalism. If I had the time in a further talk there, I actually pull out quotes from evangelical leaders following the death of George Floyd. And we just do, when we take a little bit more time for these talks, we do a critical analysis of what they said. And really exegete what they're trying to claim is reality. So that you can see with crystal clarity the problem of what's being said. It's important to understand discernment, right? It's Spurgeon who said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. So we spend the time unpacking these ideas so that you can know what is actually true. Well, so here's where we've gone so far. I addressed why it's important to address CRT, especially at a conference like this, where we're talking about the issue of suffering. and where there are those who are out there claiming the name of Christ that are using suffering in a way that the Bible never intends for us to use it, leveraging it for the purpose of obtaining power. Secondarily, I talked about how CRT crossed the evangelical divide, how this godless ideology goes from being something that only a handful of people are using in Germany to something that we're hearing in our pulpits across our country. My third point is, what do we need to do about CRT? As it pertains to this cultural moment, our circumstances don't require new programs or policies. Here's what they require. They require the people of God to know their Bibles. That's it. It's absolutely that simple. This cultural moment requires pastors and church leaders to stop capitulating to the culture and to be willing to stand on the truth at all costs. Which is why when I heard that we were coming to the Truth in Love conference, I thought I definitely need to be there. I want to stand shoulder to shoulder with men who are daring in a culture that is desiring us to capitulate on every issue, daring to stand on the truth, but daring to do so in a way that it's undeniable the love and compassion that they have for those with whom they're sharing that truth. We have to remember something. And every speaker who got up over the course of our time together shared this time and time again. We come from historical roots that are the result of those who are willing to die for what they believe. From everything from justification by faith alone to the meaning of the Lord's table. Even in our day, some are being imprisoned for deciding simply to keep their church doors open. You have to be willing to take a stand. Pastors should stop catering to sentimentalism and to hurt feelings and stand upon the truths of Scripture. We need to allow God's word to do the work. Remember Paul's encouragement to the church at Thessalonica? Thessalonica was undergoing tremendous persecution. What was Paul's admonition of them? In fact, he opens up by saying, we also thank God consistently for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as for what it was, which is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God at work in believers. That's what you come Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday, and during the week. Why? To hear the word. Why? So it can work in you. The Bible is indeed sufficient to address these issues. Allow God's word to confront matters of the heart. We have to take ourselves out of the problem and be willing to be bold. In writing to Timothy, Paul would begin with a warning, then an encouragement, a warning, then an encouragement. I realize Paul's letter to Timothy, this was a pastoral letter. It's a letter to a young Timothy who's pastoring his church. At the same time, you and I are ministers of reconciliation. And as such, it's important for us to listen to the words of Paul to Timothy. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this. Now, here's the warning. In the last days, there will come difficult times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Let me repeat that. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And finally, the encouragement. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And we could take some time just to unpack that section of Scripture alone. My encouragement to you is the same as Paul's is to Timothy. I just charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, fear God. Fear God. Don't fear man, but preach the word. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, he makes things ever more clear as he writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I believe that's the foundational scripture for our conference here. To be willing to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. In light of that, are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? The gospel is all we need.
Were you encouraged? Praise the Lord. Two very special men. Getting to spend some time with them this weekend has been a joy, and they're unique and special men. Pray for them. The work they're doing, I'm sure, I don't know, but I'm sure, brings them an awful lot of conflict. So do pray for them as they continue to strive to serve Christ well. Also grateful that Melissa, Daryl's wife, was able to come and be here with us this weekend. We're going to take a break now. We will come back for our worship service at 10:30.